Okay, let's turn to that passage. John chapter 14 and verse 1 to 6, our passage this morning. Should have been given a sheet on the way in and an outline of the sermon on that. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 6. The verses begin, don't they? Look, with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." That word "troubled" is one we've come across already and recently in John's Gospel. It's a strong word. It includes the ideas of being alarmed and overwhelmed, deeply distressed. It's a strong word. And it's clear that these disciples were troubled. They're feeling alarmed. They're feeling distressed. They're deeply troubled. And in many ways, it's not surprising. Think about it. Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray him. He's just told Peter that before the morning comes, he's going to have denied him three times. I mean, think about it. Peter. I mean, he'd be the last on the list, wouldn't he? Peter, the confident one, the outspoken one. In fact, we know, don't we, from the other Gospels, that Jesus has told them that before the night's over, they're all going to be scattered. They're all going to desert him. And then he's just told them he's about to leave them and they can't go with him. So it's hardly surprising they're troubled. They're alarmed. They're distressed. They don't understand. They don't know what's coming. And of course, things are about to actually get a whole lot worse than they realize. Because Jesus is going to be arrested and he's going to be tried and he's going to be beaten and he's going to be crucified. These disciples are troubled. And as Christians, we can be troubled, can't we? We can be troubled. I mean, life can be hard and confusing and alarming. Like with Judas, we can discover that other people are not what we thought they were. Like with Peter, we can discover that we're not what we thought we were. And we can discover too, can't we, that God's ways and dealings with us are perplexing. They're not what we expect to happen. And we can be troubled. Life can be hard and distressing and difficult. And some of you are going through that now. And if you're not, well, it will come, won't it? And yet Jesus says to these disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be troubled. And the Bible says that to us, doesn't it? Many times. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Now, of course, by that, we're not being told, are we, when difficult, hard circumstances come, that we should sort of remain unmoved by them and, you know, pretend they don't matter or they're not bad. The Bible never expects us to do that. The Bible knows that, but it tells us this is a world of tears and trouble and heartache, and we're weak and we're fragile and we often feel overwhelmed. But Jesus is giving comfort for the midst of those trials. That though they do impact us, and though they do grieve us, and though we do at times feel overwhelmed, we still have an anchor. We still have a rock that's higher than we are. We still have truths that are certain and that we can hold on to. Let not your heart be troubled. Actually, we have to understand those words are not just comfort, they're command as well, aren't they? It's an imperative. Let not. Don't let your hearts be troubled. So there was something, this was something the disciples were to be active in. They had a responsibility for. They had some control over this, if you like. And the same is true for us, that when we're troubled and when we're tempted to be overwhelmed and swept away, there are things we must do. There are truths we must remember, even rejoice in, when we feel troubled. So what were these disciples to do instead? Well, look at verse 1. They were to trust the Lord, weren't they? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Or, "Trust in God, trust also in me." They were to trust the Lord. That's what they were to do when they felt troubled. Trust the Lord. That he knew what he was doing, that he knew where he was going. Trust him that all would be well in the end, that though he was going to go away, he'd come back again. Trust him that he's gone to prepare a place in heaven for them and that he was the way to heaven for them. That's what they were to do. Trust him. And in a sense, I want to put to you this morning, that's the answer for a troubled heart. To trust in the Lord that we have a home in heaven, and to trust in the Lord that he's the way to heaven. That's our two headings this morning. The answer to a troubled heart, number one, trust in the Lord that we have a home in heaven. Look how Jesus describes heaven. I've said it to you children, haven't I? What is heaven? Jesus' first answer, well, if you like, he answers it like this. Heaven is my Father's house. So actually the word heaven isn't mentioned in our verses, although it's clearly speaking about heaven. But he describes it as his Father's house. In other words, heaven is the place where God dwells. I mean, you can all understand that. You children can understand that, can't you? It's God's home. Heaven is God's home. Now, of course, I perhaps hope you children are thinking, well, God is omnipresent, isn't he? Well, you might not be thinking of that word, but he's everywhere, isn't he? We know that, don't we? He's everywhere. He's infinite. He can't be contained to one place. So the Bible says the heavens and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. But heaven is the place where, in a special sense, he dwells. It's where his throne is. It's where his glory is revealed. It's where, we might say, his immediate presence is known. So for the moment, heaven is that, well, it's very difficult to describe, isn't it? It's that other realm, isn't it, that we can't see, where Jesus is, where God's glory is seen, where the souls of all those who've died trusting in Jesus are there now, in perfect joy. That's heaven, isn't it? It's the Father's home. And of course the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, well, God's going to make his home with us, isn't he? I mean, that's the amazing thing. In a sense, heaven and earth come together at the end, don't they? And God comes and dwells with us. So that's Revelation 21, isn't it? Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, the house of God is with us. God comes and dwells with us and forever and ever. But here's how Jesus describes heaven. My Father's house. Sometimes we say, don't we, if you want to know what someone's really like, go and see them in their home. And we can say, in a sense, that about God, can't we? That's where we're going to know God in a way that we don't yet know him. So going to heaven, we'll be entering our Father's house, going home. So as I said to the children, tonight we're going to go back to my parents' house, and I won't feel nervous or awkward. I won't wonder what to do, because it's like going home, and that will be like that when we go to heaven. It's going home, isn't it? Because God's made us his children, and he's made us his heirs. We're heirs of heaven, brothers and sisters. That don't want to make a difference to us today. Heirs of heaven, think of that. And when we get there, we'll feel entirely at home. Now, there's something telling. This is to just stop for a moment for some application, because it's telling that heaven's described as my Father's house, because that's the same way the church is described, isn't it? What are we? We're the house of God, aren't we? We're the dwelling place of God. The place where God dwells, where God's known, where God reveals himself in a unique way. So that reminds us that church and church family ought to be a foretaste of heaven. It ought to be a little, every church ought to be a little outpost of heaven. And when we gather for worship, it ought to be the nearest place to heaven that we can get. Sometimes you get a little plaque, don't you, you can put in your garden and say, you know, the garden here is the nearest place to heaven. I mean, I love gardening now, but that's not true, is it? Here, when we gather as God's people, it's the nearest we get to heaven. So that's what we should be looking for. I wonder, did you think that this morning, before you came? But, I mean, I wonder if you thought at all before you came, but did you think, let's go and have a foretaste of heaven? And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether we're doing all that we can to help make the church and church life a foretaste of heaven. Are we speaking to one another and dealing with one another and loving each other and caring for each other and exalting Christ before one another in a way that's making church more and more like a little outpost of heaven? That'd be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it? I'm thinking about that a bit more this evening. Okay, well, in this church, this passage also tells us that heaven is the Father's house, but it's also the place where Christ is, isn't it? So verse 3, look, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That word receive is a lovely word. It means welcome, fellowship. So heaven is the place where we're with Jesus and we're received by him and we're welcomed by him, and there's nothing more to spoil our relationship with him or distance us from him. So what does Paul say? To depart, he speaks of heaven like this, doesn't he? To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, we read in our reading, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Some of your Bible versions might have said, at home with the Lord. I mean, that's the picture there, isn't it? And it's what makes heaven heaven. Jesus is there. The one who's loved us, the one who's died for us, the one who's reconciled us to God. And we just sang it, didn't we? We're gonna see his face. Are you excited about that? Seeing Jesus. So heaven is the Father's house where Jesus is. That's how we can think about heaven. The Father's house where Jesus is. And in order to help us, or help these disciples not to be troubled, he reminds them that they have a home there. So he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now I know some of you get disappointed when I mention this, but mansions is not really the best word for this. So if you're hoping for some Downton Abbey style place, well, who knows? I mean, new creation is going to be more wonderful than we could ever imagine. But the word's more wonderful than that. So it's not, I'm not telling you something disappointing. I'm not saying, oh, I'm really sorry it's not a mansion. It's something more wonderful than that. The only other time this Greek word is used in the New Testament is in verse 23. So if you just go on to verse 23 of chapter 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the same word, our home. So the emphasis isn't so much on the grandeur of the place. It's on its permanence and its intimacy. That it's actually home, and we share it with the Lord. Actually, when you go to one of those great mansions, those stately homes, you know, you go to National Trust place. I mean, I don't know about you. I think, wow, this would be a nightmare to live here, wouldn't it? I mean, all those expensive vases to knock over and heating the place. I mean, that would be a disaster, wouldn't it? I mean, then they were never cozy places. They all lived in one room, didn't they, most of the time? They all shut the rest of the place down. This is something far better. Far more homely, more intimate, more permanent. Notice a few things about this place. It's a prepared place. So Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? You know, does that mean in the background behind the singing you can hear the sort of tractors and diggers going and the Lord's preparing of something? No. He's already prepared it, hasn't he? He does so in the very act of going to heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. How does he go to heaven? You children understand this, don't you? How does he go to heaven? He goes to heaven via the cross. And via the tomb. And via the resurrection. I mean, that's how he's prepared a place for us, isn't he? By going to the cross and dealing with our sin and dealing with everything that bars us from heaven and providing us with a righteousness that enables us to enter heaven. So at the cross, he's done it all, hasn't he? That's one of the reasons why we began this morning with a hymn. It's finished. It's paid. If we could put it like, the mortgage is paid on your place in heaven. It's all done, isn't it? All secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters heaven on our behalf, and he's seated in heaven. Our place in heaven is as secure as his place in heaven is. So it's a prepared place. It's a personal place. I go to prepare a place for you. So it's not simply there's sort of a number of places, and if you manage to get there, well, you can sort of hunt out and, oh, I'll have this one. The Lord has specifically prepared a place for each one of his people. We went to Buckingham Palace a few years ago. I'd like to say it was by royal invitation, but we went as tourists and had a look round. If you've ever done that, you know, you go into you have those headphones, don't you, that you wear as you go round, and they tell you where to go. And as you go into each room, it says, now you're entering the white room or the throne room or whatever other rooms there were. And I imagine going into one room and now you're entering Hugh's room. Wow, that would be something, wouldn't it? This is my room. This is for me. Well, in a sense, that's true of heaven, isn't it? For all God's people, there's a place for you. What does Peter say? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. So it's being kept for us, and we're being kept for it. Reserved in heaven for you. You have a place. And then we're told we're going to be escorted there. So I will come again and receive you to myself. So Christ is going to come and take us there, bring us into his and his Father's house. And friends, we're being reminded there, aren't we, of how much the Lord wants us with him in heaven. I mean, perhaps, I don't know, you're too nice for this, I'm sure, but perhaps sometimes someone turns up at your house and you feel obliged to invite them in. You know, if you'd have seen them coming, you'd have turned the lights off and hidden or something like that. But sometimes you go, you want someone to come, don't you? You go, be ready at 7 o'clock, I'm coming to get you. And that person knows. Wow, they must really want me. They're going to come and get me and bring me round. Well, that's the picture here, isn't it? The Lord wants us in heaven. That's why he went to the cross, isn't it? That's what he was thinking about on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, the writer of the Hebrews says, he endured the cross. The joy of having his people and welcoming us into heaven, into glory. Come on! We can understand that in two ways, can't we? When we die, if we die before the Lord comes, well, what does the Lord? The Lord promises to be with us in death, doesn't he? He's conquered death. He's removed its sting. So that we can say, you know, with David the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He'll come, he'll be with us in death. But then ultimately it's about his return, isn't it? He's going to come again at the end and gather all his people and bring us into that new creation to be with him, with his Father, forever and ever, a world without sin and death and pain or anything else like that. So Christian here this morning, that's your hope, that's your destiny. That's your eternity, isn't it? And one of the answers to a troubled heart, I mean, it's not the only answer, of course, it's not the only issue, but one of the answers to a troubled heart is to remember that and dwell on that and rejoice in that, that we read, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here is the answer to a troubled heart. Trust in the Lord that we have a home in heaven. And then secondly, trust in the Lord that he's the way to heaven. So how do we get to heaven? Surely the greatest question we could ever ask, isn't it? How can we get to heaven? How can we have a place in that new world to come? Well, look at verse 4. Because Jesus says, where I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, well, Lord, how do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They're still confused, aren't they, the disciples? And that brings from Jesus this glorious response in verse 6. Look at verse 6. We know it. You probably all know it. But Jesus says in response, Thomas says, well, how do we get, what's the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, we live in a day, don't we, where most people think if there is a heaven, they deserve to go there. I mean, that's what most people think, don't they? I mean, they may not be perfect, but they haven't done anything terrible. They're better than lots of people they can think of. So if there is a heaven, then you know, the general assumption is I'm going there. And of course, that's the opposite of the Bible, isn't it? The Bible says none of us deserve heaven. That heaven's a place of sinless holiness, and God is a God of sinless holiness, and none of us could ever possibly get there. The solemn truth is, of course, it's not just that we don't deserve heaven, we deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from God and cut off from God forever. It's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, lots of people say, sort of the dilemma is, how can God send people to hell? And you know, we understand that in some ways, don't we? But the Bible says that's not actually the dilemma, is it? The dilemma is, how can God actually get people to heaven? That's the question, isn't it? So that's what. How can you get to heaven? How are you hoping to get to heaven if you are this morning? Well, there's only one way, isn't there? It's here before us. How can we escape hell and get to heaven? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. Let's just think about what Jesus means here. First of all, Jesus is the way to God, isn't he? I am the way. He hasn't just come to show us the way, to tell us the way. He's made the way. He is the way. It's only through, we understand this, I will not labor in it, but it's only through trusting in him, casting yourself on him, admitting your sin, crying out to him to save you, that is the only way to heaven. To cast yourself on Jesus Christ, to see him as the way. And he is the only way, isn't he? Isn't he? He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So again, we live in a day of multi-faith stuff, don't we? Where you have the bishop and the imam and the rabbi and the Buddhist, and they're all together because every way is legitimate, and we're all sort of just heading up different ways up the mountain to God, and we can all do it together. And well, if that's true, Jesus is a liar, isn't he? Because he says, I am the way, and no one comes to God except through me. Sometimes you get stopped on the side of the road, don't you? And people ask you for directions. That happened to me this week. Someone stopped and asked me the way. Thankfully, I knew. I always panic. But if someone does that to you, stops you and asks you, do you know the way? Next time that happens, just go, my dear friend, go any way you like. Just take any roads. Just sincerely believe you're going to get there and you'll be fine. And you watch how quickly they drive off. That's madness, isn't it? And yet people think that about heaven, don't they? Just anyway. But Jesus says that's not true, is it? He's the only way for our sin to be dealt with and life to be ours. So I want you to understand, everybody here this morning, to understand this. The only way you're going to get to heaven is in Jesus, through casting yourself on him. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus reveals the truth about God. You see, if you want to go the right way, you need to know the truth, don't you? The truth about God, the truth about yourself. Well, that's what you find in Jesus. Because John has told us, hasn't he? He's come from God to speak for God, as God. So when we listen to him and when we look at him, when we watch him, well, we're seeing what God's like and what God wants. He's the truth. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the word that's used for idol is a word for lie, for something that's false and empty and useless, without substance, without worth. And so Jesus stands in contrast. He's the truth. He's real. There's substance in him. Whereas an idol can never satisfy you. Whatever it is you're living for, if it's not Jesus, it can't satisfy you. Only Jesus is real in that sense of be able to satisfy your soul. He's the way to God, and he reveals the truth about God. And Jesus is the life from God, isn't he? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you've been here all the time, we've been going through John's gospel, you know this is a theme of John, isn't it? I've come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Life in all its fullness. So Jesus is the life in the sense that he's the one from whom all life comes. So John began, didn't he? All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him is life. He's the source of all life around us today. But he's the one who's come to bring eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. A relationship with God. And he is that life, because it's knowing him that is life itself, isn't it? So friends, you want to know the way to heaven? How are you hoping to get there? Well, there's only one way. And it's in Jesus Christ. And you must come to him. And you must cast yourself on him. And the answer to a troubled heart is to have a home in heaven and know the one who's going to get you there. To think about heaven and think about the one who's made it all possible. The Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to him, come to him today. I mentioned this point when we were looking at Jesus being troubled. You remember back in chapter 12 and verse 27 and chapter 13 and verse 21, we're told that Jesus was troubled. Same words. Jesus was deeply distressed. And I said then, I say it again, Jesus was troubled in order to be able to say to us, let not your heart be troubled. He was willing to die that we might live. He was willing to enter the darkness so that we might be brought into the light. Jesus was willing to suffer all our shame so that we can know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God this morning.